Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we thank you for your word. Now as we come to the centre of the gospel message, we pray our hearts and minds would be open. Even if this is familiar to us, we would not stifle your spirit from opening up the scriptures to us. And we would understand exactly what it meant for Jesus to die on that cruel cross of shame. Amen. One of the things we have to realize in the cross is everything comes to this point in Scripture. Mark's gospel has been coming to this point. Scripture itself has been coming to this point. And ultimately, whether people realize it or not, history itself was coming to this point. It's the centerpiece of history. I've got a book at home which was given me some years ago, and it's quite interesting. It's called Days That Changed the World. And actually it does list the crucifixion, the resurrection of Christ, but it lists them among many. Well, it is actually the centre of history. Everything derives from this point, and Mark wants to make that very, very clear. He is concerned about what Jesus has been saying. Right the way through Mark's gospel, Jesus has spoken about his death. Have the disciples understood it? No. They saw him, yes. Peter saw him, and others presumably saw him as the Messiah. But what kind of Messiah? The idea of one who would come and suffer and die, that was one they couldn't get their heads around. That's one they struggled with. You think with the transfiguration that Peter really almost feels now he's going to restore the kingdom. This is what a Messiah does. Yes, he was, but not in the way Peter expected. And the key thing is this, isn't it? That Jesus himself has spoken many times, and the key thing he said was he came to serve, not to be served, and be a ransom for many, the payment for many people's sins. We're going to be, as I said, looking at the cross this week and next week. And it's interesting how Mark deals with it. You will know, some of you will know that Tracy and I are film buffs, and there's one foreign film I particularly like. It's called Aguari Wrath of God. It's about the conquistadors as they search for El Dorado. And Aguari, who was a historical character, is played in suitably sort of fanatical fashion by Klaus Kinski, who's always sort of bug-eyed actor who looks like he's half insane anyway, and probably was. And the key thing is, yes, he's... He dominates the film, but something else dominates the film as well. I remember a documentary on Werner Herzog, the director, and it said that the landscape in the film is as important as the characters. The jungle, the hostile nature of it. You can almost feel the insanity growing out of that. And Mark, when he deals with the cross, primarily in the passage I'm going to read in a minute, deals with what's happening around Jesus. Let me read. This is Mark 15 and verses 21 through to 32. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to a place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh. But he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified him with two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those passing by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who were going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourselves." In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. So what's actually going on here? Well, there's a sense, isn't there, of time and place. Simon, or Simon of Cyrene, as we've sometimes called, is called upon to carry what was probably the crossbeam of the cross. Jesus undoubtedly had suffered from the flogging that he had, the brutal flogging that he'd had, and this man was press ganged in. But he plays an important part because there's a little clue as to why he's included. We note that he's the father of Alexander and Rufus. That seems a very strange thing to put down if the readers of this hadn't actually known or something about those people. Because you'd read it and you'd say, "So what?" In fact, perhaps we read it and thought, "So what?" It's rather interesting that Rufus, or a Rufus, is mentioned in Romans 16, verse 13, in that list of greetings that Paul gives to the church. Did Alexandra, as he'd come in from the country, we're not quite sure why, was it trade, was it because of the Passover, was it because of anything, we don't know, witnessed the crucifixion? That seems fair enough. But then heard something of the resurrection, and a seed was planted. There's encouragement in that, isn't there? Here's this guy, he's just come into Jerusalem for business or goodness knows what, and poor guy's press ganged into sort of humping this big crossbeam down. And yet, this somehow disconnected event from perhaps what his business or his reason to be in Jerusalem was about led to an understanding of the gospel. Zechariah chapter 4, "Do not despise the day of small things." As I was saying, you know, just when I was despairing on, you know, will this this board stay up, and the difficulties of getting the table dry after it just had a shower of rain, stuff like that, we had a wonderful chat with a woman right at the end who was obviously thrilled by the preaching. I say she was enthusiastic, I think it was an understatement, wasn't it, Tracy? So unstony Stratford, you wouldn't believe it. But there you go. Who knows what seed's been planted? But Mark gives us a sense of time and place here. Here's someone else who saw something, who was affected by what he saw. And it's interesting, isn't it, that we also get, this is I think the key thing that's a focus on Jesus, is that we note, and this is perhaps the one focus we have, they offered him, verse 23, wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. This was brewed by the women of Jerusalem. Now, we may have noticed or we may have thought about this, and I think this is key to all Gospels. All Gospels do not make much of the suffering of Christ. Two reasons for that. people were well aware that it was one of the most painful and nasty deaths that could have been devised. The Romans were very efficient at such things. But the other thing is, that is not the point of what they are writing about. I can remember some years ago, knocked on a door on Harold Hill when I was doing my door-to-door. Young girl came to the door, and we had a few like pleasantries, and I started to explain the gospel to her as I felt there was an opening there, and she'd been quite polite. And I started explaining what I thought was the best and simplest terms, and she said, after I'd sort of come to a break, she said, "I haven't got a word what you're on about. I haven't got an idea what you're on about." And I just thought for a second, "Oh, Lord, have you made me the worst evangelist pastor in the history of Harold Hill?" And she then said this: "But I saw the passion of the Christ and it made me cry." I said, "Yeah, it's pretty horrific, isn't it, that film? Do you want to know why Jesus died?" And then I had a chance to start again. The Lord gave me a second chance. I said, "You know, you saw what happened. Do you want to know why it happened?" And the suffering's not made much of, but there is this note here. But what I want to draw your attention to, and I think it's important here, is Jesus' response that he would not take anything that would dull his senses. Now, rather interestingly, in John 19, verse 28, it says this: "Later, knowing that all was complete," what's Jesus' concern? He fulfills every prophecy, every promise of God that has been made concerning him in the Old Testament, as we know it today, or the scriptures as they know it. Jesus is thinking of his mission. There is no point when he is not focused on dying for our redemption. That is the miracle of the cross. In all the pain and suffering, that is his concern. That is the key thing here. And we see that, don't we? You know, there's so much here which is interesting that's fulfilled. We see that, verse 24, they divided up his clothes after they'd crucified him. And we think of what we saw in Psalm 22 and in verse 18, "They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." We could go to other places. We could go to Isaiah, as we have done, and looked at the suffering of Christ there in Isaiah 53. The point is, everything comes to this focus here in the cross. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. One of the tragedies today is that the cross is sometimes pushed to one side. Now, I know I'm sitting with good, faithful folk who know the cross is important. But the tragedy is that when things are taken away from that, when it becomes, as some people say, it's a symbol of Jesus somehow connecting with the suffering of mankind. Yes, Jesus does know our experiences. We know that from Hebrews. He experienced everything we experience. But it's more than that. Much more than that. This is about the ultimate blessing. There's a lot of talk about blessing today. One of the things I've done a lot of work on, in written stuff on, and I've concentrated a lot, because I think it's really important, is there's a lot of books. You can go into a bookshop, you know, Christian bookshop, you can get many books books on blessing in good times, and you do this and you somehow get that, and there's a lot of that about today. What about blessing in the difficult times? Because actually that's what the Bible sometimes concentrates on. And I, for one, am really relieved it does. The Bible is a practical book. This is it, isn't it? The cross, yes, is about the ultimate blessing of sins being forgiven. And that's the key thing. So there's a sense of time and place. Secondly, there's a sense, very definite sense, of hostility. It's interesting, isn't it? The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." You read that and you can't help thinking that Pilate's getting his own back. In fact, we know he's getting his own back, because we could look at John 19 verses, John 19 there, and verses 21 to 22, where the chief priests and the religious leaders, they go to Pilate and they say, "Well, can't you write, this man sort of said he was king of the Jews," because they're a bit miffed. And Pilate just says, "What I've written, I have written." You can't help feeling he's pretty bitter about the way he was bullied and manipulated by them. And I suspect that's the case, because bullies don't like being bullied. And Pilate was a bully in the way he tried to deal with the Jewish people previously. And he's pushed into a quandary and he doesn't quite know what to do. And he thinks, "Well, at least I can write. I can write the charge just to get up their nose." It's interesting that, isn't it? It kind of humanises everything that's going around the cross. Because you see, actually, don't you see, these people are concerned with themselves. It's one-upmanship, really, isn't it? You know, there's that. Jesus is crucified between two robbers. And we read, as I said, Isaiah 53 is notable for this, second part of verse 12. "Because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered with the transgressors." In other words, those who do wrong. "For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors." Jesus is dying, is crucified with those he comes to save, with the very people, in the very sort of circumstances, the sin that we are so bogged down in. And that again is prophesied many years beforehand. He's insulted, isn't he? He was going to tear down the temple in so many days and then rebuild it again. Probably a reference to John 19 to 22. He doesn't actually say he was going to do it. It said, "You tear down this temple." And the disciples actually realise, don't they, it's talking about himself and his death. Jesus links himself with the temple. Why does he link himself with God, the temple? Because the temple was a symbol of God's presence among the people. And here is God in person. And we see that, don't we? Insulted. Psalm 22 again, verses 7 to 8. "All who see me mock me, hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let the Lord rescue him, and let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And isn't that very much what we see from the chief priests and the teachers of the law? "He saved himself," they say, "but he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross, that we may see and believe." Now there's a tragedy there, which is perhaps greater than a sense of hostility. And that is a sense of spiritual blindness. The mockery of the religious authorities, I think, really shows that. "That we may believe." What had they seen? They'd seen many miracles. And as we have noted as we've gone through Mark, miracles are not just like a conjuring trick. They're not there just there to dazzle us. They're there to teach us. Jesus does miracles, yes, and they're recorded so we understand his teaching, what he teaches around those miracles, what they are saying. Cast your mind back to a few of them. Think of the layman whose friends bring him to Jesus, and he says, your sins are forgiven. And they're all thinking, who can forgive God but sins? And he said, but you may know the Son of Man has authority to forgive sins. And that's way back, isn't it? Daniel 7, 13 and 14. One like the Son of Man approaches God, the Ancient of Days, and he's given authority over nations, peoples of every race. And Jesus says, I've even got authority to forgive sins. Something only God can do. Think about when Jesus walks on the water and he calms the storm. Two things there, aren't there? Firstly, calming the storm. Who controlled the weather? They knew that. The disciples knew that. They knew it was God who controlled the weather. And if you read that carefully, what's happened? He gets into the boat, you know, he stills the storm, and they're afraid. You think, well, hold on, the storm's over. Why are they afraid? Because they know that only the divine can do this. And they know it's a scary, scary thing to become face to face with God. The prophets, every time they were in danger of coming face to face with God, they say, why was me? Because they thought they wouldn't survive. Because God is holy, and they saw themselves as sinful. And when they saw him walking on the water, what does they say? Because the psalm says he makes his footprints upon the sea. They knew what that was all about. And the religious leaders had seen and heard about the miracles. They'd experienced his teaching. And here they are saying that we might believe in him when they'd already made up their minds and sought and succeeded in bringing about his death. There's a major sense of spiritual blindness. As I said, he could have concentrated on the sufferings of Christ, but that's not the point. The point is, as we saw last week when we looked at the soldiers, the rank and file, and their attitude to Jesus, we have noted all the way through that everyone is responsible for Jesus' death. Those who were with him, they left him, they deserted him. And I can't help thinking that really what we're seeing here is Mark flagging things up. Who is Jesus? What is he actually doing on the cross? After we've experienced the gospel with all his miracles and everything that's happened, why does he let this happen? And there's also a sense, isn't there, what are we going to do about it? Now, we're going to get into the reasons very much next week. We'll get a bigger picture of the cross, but Mark is setting the scene of what's happening around, and he's raising these questions. Well, we won't just end there, because it's right and proper, isn't it, that we understand exactly what's happening here. Paul, when he writes to the Galatian church, makes this point. What's the point he's making? Well, the Galatian church were very much enamored. They'd had Jewish teachers come in. They were very much enamored with the Jewish law. And they thought, we can be Christians and we can keep the law. And this is how you do. This is what, you know, this is what a first-class Christian does. They keep the law. And Paul says, well, you can try, but you fail. Because he makes it very, very clear in Galatians 3 and verse 10. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. What's he saying? It's not going to work. That's simply what he's saying there. You can try, but God's standards are so much above yours, you will never succeed in living up to them. And then he says this, an obscure little bit of the law, which Paul would have known because he was someone who understood and studied the law. What's the answer? The answer is quite simply this. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. A little obscure law, Deuteronomy 21:23. No one could be hung on a tree and left for dead because it would curse the land. It was a symbol of the curse. It's going right back to Genesis 3, verses 17 and 18, where the Lord says to Adam, cursed is the ground because of you. This is why Jesus allows all these things that are around him to happen. This is why God allows it. Little challenge. Just if you think I'm giving myself a pat on the back for yesterday, which I don't think I am, it's all the Lord's doing. Let me tell you about my little failure this week. Tracy and I needed to get an account sorted out at Nationwide, and we were doing it, and they have a little screen you've got to get everything in. And for some reason, when we got to a certain section, they were trying to define what I actually did, what my job was. And nowhere on it was Minister of Religion or, I don't know, Witch Doctor or anything. You know, there's nothing like that there. So we're all trying to define. So while we're trying to sort this out, it was one of those times where I sort of said, well, I'm Minister of Religion. And the lady there said, well, I'm not very religious, you know, I'm sorry to say. Now, this is always the one which I go for. When people say they're sorry to say, why are they sorry to say that if they're completely content to live without God? I said, why are you sorry about that? Why are you sorry about that? And she was a bit taken back, you could tell. I said, well, presumably you're happy the way you are. And she said something else which led me into saying, you know, okay, so what if there is a God? What are you going to do? What are you going to do about it? And she said, well, I guess I'm a good enough person. I don't do anything terrible. So I did something which took her back even further. I said, well, look, when Jesus taught the Ten Commandments, and he says, you shall not kill, you've heard this taught. He said, but if you call your brother, if you're angry with people, you're as bad as that. It's the heart and the mind, not just what you do. And I said, I'll tell you something else. I don't know your opinion of me. You might think I'm a probably good person because I'm a minister of religion. I said, but later it says, you know, you've heard it said long ago, you shall not commit adultery. But anyone who looks lustfully at a woman is an adulterer in his heart. I said, that makes me, and I'm a non-practicing adulterer. And you could see she was taken back. Do you know what I could have kicked myself on? I didn't have the real Jesus in my back pocket that time. I wish I just could have given her something. And when I was preparing this passage and I came to what are you going to do, I thought, I want to share my failures. I pray for her, yeah. And who knows, we'll be in and out there. There may be other chances, but we want people to hear the good news. We want to cut past all the misconceptions about what the cross is about or who Jesus is. He's not just a great teacher. The response of people surrounding the cross really should get to us, shouldn't it? Because the disciples deserted him. The others were against him. We were going to be in one of those categories. We'd have done the same even if we'd been for him, we'd have deserted him. Mark amps up in a way. What are you going to do about Jesus? That's what he's been saying all the way through. How does his gospel start? The beginning of the gospel about Jesus, the Son of God. It's great that he lays a challenge and then, okay, I'll prove it to you. He can forgive sins. What are you going to do about that? He can heal people. What are you going to do about that? He teaches like no other. What are you going to do about that? He's got wisdom above everyone. What are you going to do about that? He has gone to the cross for your sins. What are you going to do about that? We see the glory of the cross next week, particularly. But Mark's question in his gospel, right the way from start to finish, and I think the way the gospel ends is particularly interesting. Mark is saying, what are you going to do about that? Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your selfless attitude. And we thank you how Mark continues to sort of prod us and challenge us. And Lord, we pray that we would be those who go and think deeply on these things and respond to them. We pray that we would not just think again, well, that's great. We can be saved. But we would have that concern for other people. Amen.